Is that real cold back there for you? Is that cold? Yes? Okay. A little burn up near the front. That's fine. No. Okay. File number five, question one. We'll only go over some of these. If you have specific questions on any of the questions that we don't take time to answer, well, then you can go ahead and raise your hand. Get my money box too, don't I? Okay. This is a 14-page test quiz today.
You can have to take for
it. Yeah, 5 minutes to take it. You even have to pay for it.
If you don't take it, it's
too
right?
Yes, it is too late to go back. Now, everybody's wondering what it is. I am not going to tell you until we get done. Question number one, file five. It says, in John 9:2, was Jesus teaching that the blind man's parents were without sin? And hopefully everybody put no. He wasn't teaching that. I just assumed that was a poor joke. We don't take time to rebuttal such responses in class. He was simply teaching, the answer as far as the why, he was simply teaching that their immediate sin did not result in the blindness. The Bible says very clearly that everyone has sin. So hopefully everybody got that. We will assume that you did, except for Larry. That's the only person that we'll worry about. Now, question number two, why is it that a new thought sometimes starts or ends in the middle of a verse? And that's because chapter and verse divisions were not in the original text. They were added later for convenience. So the main point there is the chapter and verse divisions. God didn't speak into Paul's ear, all right, chapter 1, verse 1, he wrote down chapter 1, verse 1, and then wrote it out in verse 2, verse 3. That is not the way that it was written. And question three, how much weight should we put on verse and chapter divisions? You can say little, if any. I'm sure some of you with great unction wrote none whatsoever. But they are nice, and you can put some weight on them, but not a whole lot. And in many, many instances, you simply have to realize, well, they were not in the original, and it's been added later. And so just because a thought is still carried on from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, and somebody put a chapter 2 in there, don't let that bother you. Don't let that bother you. That's just because somebody, that's the way they did it. And they did it mainly for convenience, but they weren't always able to keep all the thoughts in their proper place. So it does cause some confusion. But it is helpful. You can put a little bit of weight sometimes on it in order to see the basic thought and follow it through. Now, question four, when did verse and chapter divisions come into being? Now, there are a number of answers that I'm sure that you found if you did much reading. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is one, I had to piece this together, and I don't know if it's absolutely true. The easiest one is Robert Stevens. That's one that you find. Some of you found it, hopefully. And that was in 1551. He did the verses. He did the verses, and I think that was just the verses for the New Testament. And then you have a man named Joseph Athias, A-T-H-I-A-S. And these are really important. This will weigh half on your test, so make sure you get this. No, this is the furthest tangent that we take in the class. Except for the things, of course, that I speak off the top of my head. Joseph Athias, that was in 1661, and he supplied the Old Testament with verses, apparently. This is not supported with a great amount of historical evidence. But. And then there's a man that I think in some places it calls him maybe Cardinal Caro, C-A-R-O, and another place it seems that there's a man named Hugo. That's a different guy, but as far as I can figure out, it's Cardinal Hugo Carroll. That's his name, as far as I can figure out. So Hugo Carroll, and he did have his name changed later to John Smith, but this was prior to that writing. And that was in 1236 A.D., and apparently he made the chapter divisions. And have you found any other profound points? Put an extra star right next to this question, and I'll be glad to ignore it. I'm of the opinion that there's only so much you can do with this kind of a question, so that's about it. Then, question five, what is the third rule? Cite an example from Scripture not mentioned and explain it. Now, to take the words in the sense the context indicates, consult the preceding and the following words in question. Okay? Now, a couple of examples. The main thing that I want to say here is that when you deal with the third rule, the fourth rule, the second rule, the first rule, the fifth rule, there's always this question about, well, how do you exactly apply it? That's always the main problem that seems to arise. And I simply want to emphasize one more time, probably not the last time, but hopefully close to the last time, that the rules are just steps to follow, where you realize that at every point in your study, you expand the information that you bring in so that you can better interpret that verse or that word or that phrase. That's all it is. So now some of you may have thought, well, now what is the context? What do I do? Is the context five verses before or five verses after? If that's what you said the context is, fine. It's great. That's entirely up to you. When you're studying, you more or less determine the immediate phrases. You more or less determine the context. You more or less determine the whole passage, and you determine the parallel passages. That's what you do in your study. If you need to expand the picture more, well, then that's what you do. The lines are not, as we've mentioned over and over again, they're not well-defined. It isn't five words before, five words after, that's immediate phrases. Context is four verses before, four verses after. The whole passage is 25 verses before, 25 verses after. That is not the way they're defined. You couldn't possibly define them that way. It wouldn't work. Some books don't have 25 verses before and 25 verses after. You're going to have some problems if you try to make the rules too strict, too structured. You're just looking at a picture that you're starting at one point, and you expand and add a little bit more information, and hopefully that information will answer or explain what that point is. Then if it doesn't, then you expand it again. You bring in more information. If that doesn't explain it or answer the question, then you expand it again. And then the final thing, by taking parallel passages, what you're actually doing is just saying, I'm going to look from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to find out what this thing means if it's the last thing I do. That's more or less what you're doing. So you're expanding. You're bringing in more information, allowing the Bible to interpret itself so that you can understand what the Bible is saying. That's what you're doing, and that's all that's involved. Now, one example, you could have taken 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. Says, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. And you could have taken that, and you can say, well, what does that really mean? Does that mean that you can only speak in tongues if there's an interpreter involved? But see, verse 12 tells you when this is taking place. It gives you the qualification. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It shows that it's in the church, that there needs to be interpretation in the church. But it's not saying that when you're at home praying all by yourself, that you need to stop after 5 minutes of praying in tongues and say, okay, Lord, now give me the interpretation. It's in the church. And it's speaking about a certain situation in the church or situations. There are circumstances involved. It's not speaking about your own individual prayer life. So that gives a qualification. Without looking at that context, looking at where that verse is placed, now somebody might say, well, that's really the immediate phrases. Well, if that's what you wanted to label that as, that's fine. There's no problem. But if you want to label that as the context, that verse 12 is the context for verse 13, well, then that's just fine. It's just more than acceptable. Now, if you said that verse 12 was the whole passage for verse 13, well, then you're limiting the scope too much for the idea of the whole passage. But I really want you to catch this, because I know that some of you, when you had to actually try to apply it, you were struggling for a definition of what the context was or what the whole passage was. And you're trying to find a definition that simply does not exist. And you can keep trying to define it more and more and trying to say, well, it's this much and it's this big, it's this small, it's this wide. But you can't do that because we haven't given that. You can make up one for your own, I suppose. And in 5 years, you can set up your own Bible college and teach your own class on hermeneutics. And you can teach these rules just like you want to. But I think about it that time, you'll have a better understanding that you really can't define these rules all that far. It's just simply emphasizing that you keep taking in more and more information so that you can understand what the Bible is saying. Allowing the Word of God to interpret itself. That's all that you're doing. That's all that's involved. It's that simple. And I know even now as I speak, it's not that simple in your minds. I know that it isn't. But you're trying to make it too complicated. That's what you're actually doing. You're making something that is very, very simple, just step-by-step process. You're complicating it. You're trying to make it more difficult than what it is. Very, very simple. Well, maybe you'll believe me. Maybe you won't. Another example is John 7. Verses 37 to 39. So we'll just take a couple examples. Then we'll go to question 6, and question 7, question 8. We'll be done, and we'll go on to our 14-page quiz that you're paying for. I didn't want anybody to forget that it's still right here. All right, John 7, verses 37 to 39. If you read verses 37 and 38, it talks about living water, and it's showing that it's being offered. Jesus is offering it. But is he really offering it in such a way that it could be given right then? Verse 39 is the context for verses 37 and 38. In other words, right in that context of where those verses are, there's an explanation. It gives you the answer. It shows you what is really being said and what is not being said. That's the context. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified. That gives the qualification. That shows you what he was really saying and what he couldn't be saying. Very, very important. It's just looking at a main point. Let's say that you just read verses 37 and 38, and you had a question. Well, what does that really mean? The best place to start is by moving up in the context here, maybe going up to verse 33 and reading down, and going down as far until you find an answer. And then if you don't find an answer there, well, then maybe you have to expand it a little bit more, start up further, and go a little bit further. But then if there's still no answer, that would be dealing with the whole passage. And also, by taking it in light of the whole book of John, you might say, as we mentioned, whole passage can be a chapter, it can be a number of chapters, or in a sense, it can be the whole book. We did emphasize it that way. But just to keep it in your mind, whole passage, more or less, is just, you could say, in one sense, you could limit it to just a chapter. That might be the best thing to do in some cases. Other cases, you might make it larger. But then if you still don't have the answer, then you begin to appeal to parallel passages. You find cross-references. And hopefully, and you better hope that there's an answer in the cross-references, or else you're going to be in a rather difficult situation. You won't know exactly what to do. And there are some situations like that, of course, where God doesn't give us every last detail in the way that we would like it stated. There are some things that He doesn't fully explain. They're just not given with full explanation in the Word of God. So we have to be careful to be silent where the Bible is silent and to speak where the Bible speaks. Where it presents things clearly, well, then we can speak with authority. But on other issues, we're not able to do the same thing. And you understand that more and more things you study, more things that you learn, you begin to see more and more the nature of God's Word. But here the context would be verse 39. It gives the explanation of what verses 37 and 38 are saying. So in your examples, just more or less evaluate, look and see, well, is that what mine does? Do I have to, as I'm reading in a portion of Scripture, or with one verse in mind, right there, let's say within 10 verses or so, is there an answer? And if there is, well, then that would satisfy what this question is involving. And you can do that on your own. Then, with the fourth rule, you do the same thing, and here you just expand it. And this is the whole passage, seeing what the book or the whole passage has to say. So there's examples that I'm sure that you found there. Now, question number 7, since I don't want to take any time to go through question number 6, says, when is the fourth rule used? Now, I would imagine that some gave elaborate answers for question number 7. The answer, very simply, is that you use the fourth rule when the third rule doesn't work. If you can't find the answer in the context, then you go to the whole passage. That's when you use the fourth rule. If the context tells you what you needed to know, then that's all you have to do. But if it doesn't, then you have to expand the picture. So if you put an elaborate answer, again, you can put a star next to it in the, you know, in the left margin, that would be just great. I will, of course, ignore it. But nevertheless, it may help you to feel that what you've done has been more worthwhile. But see, the picture is that you start with rule number 1, the usual in the ordinary sense. If that explains it, well, then that's all you need to do. You can go on to some other study. But if it doesn't, then you go to the immediate phrases. You have to appeal to more information. If that answers it, well, then you're done. If it doesn't, you have to go further. That's the context. If the context answers the question or explains the point, well, then you're done. You found out what you wanted. But if it doesn't, you have to expand it. You take in the whole passage or the whole object or the whole intent or the whole purpose of the book where that passage is found. But if that doesn't do it, well, then you have to appeal to the whole Word of God. You have to take in all the cross-references that you can find until the answer is supplied. And like I mentioned, in some cases, you won't be able to come to a thorough, complete answer. But if you do that, at least you'll have a balance of understanding as to what God is getting at concerning that point and how far we can take it as we would present it to other people. So you're just going step by step by step, and if at any point you find the answer, well, then you're done. You have the answer. You have all the information that you need in order to explain that particular point or to answer that particular question or to show what that word actually means or what that phrase means. And once you've come to that point, you're done. That's all that's involved. It is that simple. It is that plain. Don't make it more complicated than what it is. Now, as we mentioned at the outset, and I don't know how many of you remember this, we said that you don't really even need these 5 rules if you think logically. If you're a logical thinker and you just go step by step anyway in the way that you would evaluate things, well, then you don't need these rules because this is what you would do just on your own. This is how you would study. This is how you'd read any book. You have to take it bit by bit, expand the information so that you can understand that one point. And if that's what you do normally, that's what these rules are. These rules are really set up for a person who has never learned to think, for a person that doesn't really have a very logical mind. Now, this can help a person with a logical mind to become even more logical, and that's good. And so there is benefit here, even if you're a, you know, a good thinker, step by step, always evaluating things in that way. Well, these will still help you to even maybe be more so logical in that respect. But if you've always had a difficult time knowing exactly where to go next and how to build and how to bring in more information, that's what these rules are for. It's to show you how to be able to go step by step by step by step by step to allow the Word of God to explain itself. That's all the rules are. That's all that's involved. They are that simple. They are that straightforward. If you're making it more complicated than that, you're allowing my words and what you've been reading to just more or less go right over your head. And maybe part of it is the way that the files are written. They are a little bit. They do make it appear much more complicated than what it is. And so that can be part of the problem as well. I will let you know that Mr. Barnett wrote the files, and he has a way of, how do you say it? Now, the files are trying to be as thorough as possible. And when you're doing that, many, many times it's very easy to make something sound more complicated than what it is. And if I had written them, I'm sure that they would be far worse than what they are. So we can be glad that Don wrote them and not me. I guess we can be glad of that. All right. Then the next question, which seems to have no reason whatsoever to be on here, why was Psalm 3 written? It's because a study of the whole passage produces the reason why it's written. It explains itself. It shows David fleeing from Absalom. It shows that Yahweh is greater than all enemies. It shows that victory is his. It gives you all that information. But if you don't read the whole thing, you don't have that information. You don't know why it was written. You don't know why it's there. You don't know what it's there for. So it's by reading it, it's by seeing the whole context. Now, there is something there that that is an important point to bring out. I'm not absolutely positive on all of this, but in some of the Psalms, there are titles provided. And those titles are part of the original. They're not put in a verse, but they're part of the actual original. And so where it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, that is a title that is actually supplied in the Hebrew. And that was inspired by God. And so many times you find out in the Psalms, this is just pretty much the only area where you find this, but there are titles that are given. Now, you're not always able to tell in Bibles. You know, a lot of times they'll give you the idea, they'll show you the whole, they'll give you verse 1 and then verse 4, and they'll try to give you, so to speak, a small running commentary on the overall emphasis of a psalm or of a chapter in the Bible somewhere. You find this all the time in our Bibles, the way that they give you a little bit of information at the top, that maybe at the top of the whole page or maybe at the start of a chapter. Well, here, you may have to do a little bit of research sometimes when you're studying the Psalms, but you can find out that many of these things that are written on the above here, I'm pretty sure that in this particular one, the security, mine says, my King James Bible says, the security of God's protection. Well, that isn't the Hebrew title. That's what's been added by the English translators. That's just what's been put there as an overall explanation of this Psalm. But where it says the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, I'm pretty sure in this instance that is a title and it was inspired by God. And so you'd have to do a little bit of research to find out exactly what things were actual titles here and what things aren't. But if you find out that it was an original title that always accompanied this Psalm, then realize God wrote that title. And even that information helps you to see what's involved here. What is it really saying? So the only reason that this question is actually written here is to get you to see when you have to read something thoroughly. You have to take in all the information. If there is a title, that's part of the information. You have to take it all in, verse by verse, word by word, in order to be able to say, well, this is why it was written. This is what's involved. These are the people involved. This is who was involved here. This is what happened. They went here. They did this. God did this. God says this. All of those things show why it was written. In this case, the title helps to explain that. So that's a point of information that maybe some of you were not aware of. Any questions about that? Or any questions thus far in what we've done? Besides question number 6? No, I'm just kidding. Yes, Ken?
I was thinking as you were going through and explaining how it wasn't necessary always to nail down which rule you were using.
Mm-hmm.
That you could also go on beyond, say, a step that gave you sufficient light for one mm-hmm. purpose in order to go. If your study was to really go deep into it, you can mm-hmm. walk through all the steps.
Oh, yes, by all means. if you come to a basic answer by only using the first two rules, the first two steps, but you want to come up with a thorough answer based on much more information, well then by all means, go on to the third, look at the context, go on to the whole passage, go on to parallel passages. By all means, do so. But if you're just looking for a general answer, and you find that with step number two, well then, you've more or less, you've completed your study. But you can go far beyond that and really find out all that's involved. And I, of course, would highly recommend that. Question number nine. What scripture in the epistle of 1 John proves that 1 John 3, 6 and 9 is not trying to say that a Christian cannot and will not ever sin? You can put 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. Also, I suppose you could put down 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And what's involved here is that the book is written to Christians. That's the first main point to realize. And so if you can find any point in there where it speaks about those people that are being written to, where they need to have forgiveness of sins, then you realize that 1 John chapter 3 cannot be saying, well, if you just sin, then you're of your father the devil. It cannot be saying that. It cannot possibly say that. Now, how does the study of the Greek text help here? Well, if you're able to do anything along those lines, and in this case, all that you'd really have to do probably would be look in a few Greek word studies. You could look in A.T. Robertson, you could look in Vincent's Greek word study, you could look in Kenneth Wiest, or maybe a few others along that line, and you would find out that the Greek in 1 John chapter 3 is in the continuous action, meaning that if you continue to sin, and that becomes your way of life, and that's the way you live in that realm of sin, well, you separate yourself from God. You can no longer be a child of God. You can no longer be a son or daughter of God. You cannot possibly be in God's kingdom any longer. See, in these things, as you go step by step, you also need to be able to bring in other bits of information. You need to be able to do other studies that go right in line with that. You need to be able to make an appeal to Greek references. You need to be able to see how you could tie commentaries in. You need to be able to see how you could tie Bible dictionaries or Bible encyclopedias right into your studies as you're going step by step. Now, in one sense, we're trying to emphasize and get it across that you want to do first-hand study, where you go through all of these steps without going first to a commentary. But at the same time, you can do a first-hand study if you use the commentaries and Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias and Greek word studies or Greek lexicons, if you just use those to gain factual information. If there's a city or a person or something that is mentioned in that verse and you don't know what it is, well then you can appeal to a commentary or a Bible dictionary or something just to find out that factual point of information as to where this city was, who this person was, what Greek word is used here, what's the meaning of that word, what Hebrew word is used, what does that mean? Just by getting those factual points of information and tying that in, you're not using the commentaries of these other sources to give interpretation. That's not what you're using them for. You're just using them to get that information at that point, and then with that information, you are still going on to come up with your own theological study, your own explanation as to what this means theologically. So when we say we're wanting to do first-hand study, where it's just us and the Bible, that is not ruling out the fact that you do need to use some reference books along the line. Because I could use a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia, and these other references, and if I just use those to gain factual information as to what this was or what custom is involved or something like that, I'm not taking those references to come up with a theological opinion. I'm not doing that. I'm simply trying to get factual data, historical data, geographical data, archaeological data, data about Greek words, Hebrew words, that I can plug in. That's data, it's factual information, and then I still am responsible to come up with the interpretation. I hope that you understand that. It is very important. Some people say, well, I'm going to do just first-hand study and I don't need any books. You can do first-hand study and use many books if you use them properly, if you don't allow the books to wrongly influence you. How do we find out what the Greek means here? Or in any case, question number 10. You can use such books as Vine's Expository Dictionary. And some of you don't know what Vine's Expository Dictionary is, possibly. These are books that are in the Greek reference section in the library. Vine's Expository Dictionary is simple that anybody can use it. You're just looking in the New Testament, you find an English word and you want to know what Greek word is used, you just look up that English word in Vine's Expository Dictionary, and then you do need to find out exactly what reference. You have a certain reference, and so you may have one English word that has been used to translate maybe three or four Greek words. So you do need to make sure that you have the exact Greek word. But it's only by, all you really have to know is the English word that you're looking for, and then be able to narrow it down and find the exact Greek word, and then it can provide much information, very valuable points of information, so that you can know what that Greek word means. Also, you can use Bullinger's, a book by Bullinger, called A Critical Lexicon and Concordance. And then there's other lexicons. A lexicon is just a word for a dictionary, that's all it means. And concordances, Greek word studies, and even commentaries. Then question number 12, supposing we cannot read Greek and have no standard Greek helps, where can we find such information? You can either use commentaries, because commentaries would not be considered as standard Greek helps. Lang's commentary is not categorized as a standard Greek help, but it does have information about Greek words. And just like Barnes' notes will, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their commentary will, Adam Clark will, Ellicott will, Beacon will, Pulpit will, a number of them will deal with Greek words. They're not standard Greek help. It just put commentary section, CCBC library, that's what you can put there. And then you can also look in literal translations. So you can either look in commentaries or literal translations. And there you have Rotherham, Young's Literal Concordant New American Standard. You have the better translations. And primarily it's Rotherham's and Young's, and one that is outstanding, except for his tendency toward Calvinism, simply because he was a diehard Calvinist, is Kenneth Wiest. And Wiest, for your information, is spelled W-U-E-S-T. I've seen some of the most interesting spellings of that man's name. I have tried to blot everyone out of my mind so that I would never copy those spellings, but... So there are many references that you can use, many things available, and you don't have to know Greek to use them. Many people think, well, I can't do any studies like that. You can do all kinds of things if you only get in the library and start doing them. People just, they kind of sit and moan and groan about what they can't do. But there's some guy in there right now who doesn't know any more than you do, but he's going in and opening up the books and finding out what's in them, and he's beginning to figure out how you use them. You know how? A lot of times, he was smart enough to read the introduction to the book. Most people don't even take the time to read the introduction. Introductions are amazing things, filled with tons of revelations on how the book was written and what it's there for. See, somebody's doing that and they're finding, that's all that I did when I first went in there. I just knew that those books had tons of information that would help me, and I just needed to start opening them up and start using them. But the other person sits and he just worries about what he can't do and how he doesn't know what's in the books, and they've got big words and I don't know what to do, and how do you know if they're right or if they're wrong? Get in there and start using them. Get in there and start finding out what's in them. It's the same thing that Don was mentioning in one of his sermons about the person that gets the assignment, and he's moaning and groaning. The other one's working at it and just trying to get it done as best as he can. He's working page after page. The other person's still moaning and groaning. The one's done. The other guy looks at him and says, "You're done?" So that's right, I've been working. The other guy starts crying even more so. He tries to find a wailing wall somewhere because he's still just bemoaning his horrible circumstance. It's to get started. It's to get going. Everybody's inadequate. Not anybody's really qualified to do. A lot of assignments are given in classes, and hardly anybody's really qualified to do them. It's the first time you've ever had an assignment like that. But everybody starts out more or less at the same point, and everybody's got to put their heart into it as best as they can and turn in what they can and just do it as best as they possibly can and just be satisfied with that and then learn how to do it better the next time and keep trying to improve. That's all that we can do. So really, if you looked at these rules that we're talking about, just to try to get it across to you again, is that if you start at one point and you don't understand, well, what are you going to do? Just sit there and moan and groan that you don't understand it at that first step? No, you're going to try to get some more information and find out what it's saying. If you find more information but it still doesn't answer, what are you going to do? Well, I guess there's no answer. No, find more information. Bring in more information to see if that will help you. Well, if it doesn't answer yet, what do you do now? Start crying at that point? No, you bring in more information. You just bring in enough information until you know what it is that you're looking for. You can explain it. You can answer it. You can tell somebody else why it's there and what it's saying. That's all you're doing. It is that clear, just those steps. It's really just based on a heart that wants to know the truth. That's all we're talking about. Hermeneutics really is principles of interpretation, yes. Big words, sounds real fancy, sounds real intellectual, but all it really is that somebody wants to give you principles because hopefully you have a desire to know the truth, and the principles are just simply to keep you from falling in all the ditches that are available. That's all the principles are for. They're just to help you. They're guidelines. But the guidelines do a person no good whatsoever if he won't climb a mountain. You know, they can build a sidewalk all the way up a mountain, but if a person won't follow that sidewalk and keep a hold of the bar, you know, the railing all the way up, well, what good was the sidewalk? What good was the railing? It was no good whatsoever. See, it's possible for everybody to reach the top of the mountain, and God's provided everything that we need to get there. But there are some people down at the bottom that are just moaning and groaning that they don't know how to get there, and they're afraid they're going to get lost, and they've never climbed a mountain before. Big deal. Who has? Nobody has, but God's given you everything you need. So just more or less, here's some principles, here's some steps, take them, make the best of those principles, but the key to it is that you've got to have a heart that wants to know the truth. A heart that you're just saying, I've got to know God, I've got to know what His Word says. I must understand the heart and the mind of God. That's all that it really is. That's the only reason that you really need hermeneutics. Real simple, right to the point, deals right with a person's heart. If they want to know, they'll start applying these things, and onward they go, and they'll find out marvelous, tremendous things. Okay, what is the fifth rule? This is page number 3, file number 6. Moved on right before you knew that I even moved on. I do have to give you one point of information on page 1. If I don't do this, I've made a catastrophic error. It says in paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4, just before it says parallel of words, it says in this study, everybody knows right where I am, correct? Page 1. In this study. Paragraph 4, first paragraph, small one, just one sentence. Paragraph 2 is one sentence. Paragraph 3, pretty bit bigger, and then this one. Fourth paragraph. In this study, it is important to observe that there are parallels of words, parallels of ideas, parallels of general teachings, and number 4, here's another handy-dandy list, parallels of figurative language. In other words, figures of speech, tracing figurative expressions throughout the Bible, seeing them, taking the parallel, seeing what they mean in every case, tying it all together. So there's parallels of words, ideas, general teachings, and figurative language, or figures of speech. So that's the fourth category of parallels. Okay? Good. Didn't forget that. Did I last semester? Don't remind me of such things, Gerald. You will no longer be in my class. Where's the sergeant at arms? Get this character out of my class right now. What is the fifth rule? It is necessary to consult parallel passages. That's the fifth rule. Why are parallels to be consulted? In order to explain the meaning of a difficult or doubtful word when the connections of the phrase and the context, and also you could say of the whole passage, are insufficient. And then question number 3, just so that you make sure that you have this fourth category again, what classes of parallels are there? Words, ideas, teachings, and figurative language. So we do definitely want to have number 4 with question number 3, of course. How is the word marks in Galatians 6:17 explained? By reading carefully file number 6 and copying it word for word. Okay, so you bet everybody better have that one. With his clothes, okay, that was explained. How are apparent contradictions cleared up through parallels? They give you, in other words, the full picture, the whole portrait that God has painted in His Word. That's what they do. It supplies all the information, all the facts. Now, question number seven, how ought we to proceed in consulting parallels of words? All right, first seek the parallel in the same book. So make sure you have that. I'm sure that you do. In the same book or in the same author. And then the next step is to look for that parallel in books of the same time period. If you have epoch down there, E-P-O-C-H, that means time period, just in case you didn't look in your Webster's dictionary. So you look in books of the same time period. And then thirdly, you look in any book of Scripture. So it goes from the same book, or books by the same author, to books of the same time period, and then to all of the Word of God. Okay, then cite an example of parallels. Okay, well, I'm sure you did that. I won't. Can't you kind of belabor the point here? I'll tell you this. Last semester, it used to take us a whole period to get through one of these. So we've made great improvement. There's more to talk about than these handouts, in other words. There are other things that need to be discussed. Those questions. Procedure. I'm sure that you did just fine with page 5. Taking it for granted. The last page. Question number 1. How can we avoid false interpretations of the expression justification without the deeds of the law? Now, a person here must consult things involving parallels of general teachings in Scripture. And you must look at the general tenor of the whole Bible. It is so important that you realize just how to go about this, step by step by step. It is, I hate to keep using the word simple, but it is. It is a simple process, but it's making sure that you do it. Most people, as I just mentioned in methods of research class, most people just will not take the time to do this. Most people simply will not take the time to go step by step. They are in too big of a hurry. They have other things to do. They're not understanding the importance of really knowing the Word of God. So they won't take the time to do it. You've got to look carefully and make sure that what you're saying is backed up by the Word of God. It is crucial. If you're standing up and saying, well, I'm speaking as an oracle of God because I studied the Word of God and I'm telling you what it says, and you're wrong, then you've been an oracle of another. You've been the oracle of the enemy, of the devil himself, and you didn't even know it. And there are thousands of Christians that are doing that very thing, and they don't even know it. They don't even realize what it is that's coming out of their mouths. And it isn't because, well, they're not very spiritual. It's not because of that. But it's because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. No, that isn't the case either. Many of them are. The case is that they won't take the time to make sure that what they're saying is really in the Bible. And they get put in, they put themselves in predicaments where people ask them questions and they feel they got too much pride to say, I don't know. They can't say and admit, I don't know. I've never studied it. They have this idea, well, when a question's asked and God will give me just what needs to be said, and they start talking off the top of their head, and they talk about nothing, but they feel that that answers the question. And many times they're absolutely wrong. They don't even realize it. They're not taking the time to study the Word of God. Now, some of you are in Bible college right now. In your situation, you're not even taking the time to study some of the things that are given for you to do in your assignments. You've got to say, Lord, change me. Now, some of you have circumstances where you've never learned how to think because of your school system, because of your parents. You've never had to meet up to any responsibility whatsoever. But now you've got to meet up to responsibility. So these things that you say, well, how do we avoid false interpretations? Just follow the basic steps. Do it. Be diligent enough to say that this book has the answers and I'm going to find out what it says. But many, many people just won't do that. And I don't care what your background is. If you have problems with studying, just begin to say, Lord, change me. Lord, renew my mind. Help me to learn how to think. Now, the testimony that Libby Reeves gave Sunday morning, I guess it was. No, Sunday morning. Good, thank you. I was there, but can't remember when it was. But she came through the same just liberal schools. She's not a dumb person by any stretch of the imagination. She has a good mind, has a good head on her shoulders. And for some of you fellows that aren't married, she's pretty, by the way. Don't forget that. You've got to get a date for the banquet. I'm sure that she'd love to hear from you. But that's way off the point. But she's had a terrible problem in Bible college. Why is that? Because of all the liberal training. But she's beginning to come to a point, and you can tell it by the testimony, where she knows that God can deliver her from all of that, and God is doing that. And I wouldn't be surprised to see a tremendous transformation in the classes that she'll take, that she'll begin to really do the kind of a job that she knows that she's able to do. But the enemy is able to get us so deceived that we don't even know what we're capable of doing. And he's just infiltrated the school system, and our parents haven't helped one bit. parents and all their love have just ruined children. No love at all, of course. No love in the school system. Nobody knowing any standards whatsoever. Nobody showing anything that's right or wrong. No absolutes. Everything's relative. It's just absurd. It's so ridiculous. So if you deal with something like this, it's stopping and making sure that you're taking the whole Word of God, finding the parallels to that, parallels of words, ideas, of teachings, figurative language, whatever you have to do, whatever the whole tenor of Scripture says, and tying it all together and taking the time to do that. There are subjects in the Bible that are so immense that you couldn't possibly study them in one afternoon, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. Some studies, in a sense, will take your whole lifetime because they involve so many things. When Don talks about world government or world church or some of these kind of things, if you try to get a quick, snappy picture of the whole thing, you really miss the immensity isn't a word, but it sounds pretty good. The hugeness, that's not a word either, I don't think. But it's big. It's a complex thing that the enemy has done, and you can't possibly just deal with it in a short time and get the whole answer. Well, that's the same thing here. If you deal with something and you're not able to come to a final answer, don't be embarrassed to say that. Just admit it. Just admit, I don't know for sure. I looked at it, but I don't know how to answer it. I don't know how to explain it. Some people are not willing to do that. Okay, why do such expressions occur? That deals with question number three, why do such expressions occur? Part of it is figurative language, and also man's limitations, and also the capability to grasp the true and full picture of God. See? Question number two says, how are the expressions cleared up which present God as if he were limited? Well, you need to understand that he's speaking in a figurative sense. If God told you what he really was, you could not even comprehend it for 1 second. You couldn't even catch a glimpse of it. So God almost, in a sense, has brought himself down right to our level. He's described himself using human terms just so that we could catch a glimpse of what he is. And then he says that he's way beyond that, but he wants us to at least have some sort of ground where we can identify with him. See? Well, he's done that because of us. He's done that because of our limitations. He's done that because he's infinite and we're finite. We cannot possibly understand the infinite. So he brought it down. Some people then take those things as being literal. So the Mormons say, well, God was just like you. But then he grew up to be God. So you're a man, but you're going to grow up to be God. You're going to be just like God. What insanity! What stupidity! Just absurd! An infinite God, you're going to grow up. You, a finite human being, is going to grow up to become infinite. I'd like to see that. That would be a magic trick that Ted Mack in his original amateur hour would have liked to have had. He could have made millions being your agent. Can't possibly be done. You need to realize that many things are written in the Bible just because God knows how stupid we are, in a sense. That isn't a very good word. I've used a number of words I shouldn't, but it's just showing man is so limited. Man can hardly comprehend what's going on. Even the things that we keep hearing in the service is about a spiritual warfare. All these things about demons, the devil, a battle, wear the armor, you know, ascend into the heavenlies and be seated with Christ and enter into a deep, intimate love relationship with him. All of these things, we just barely even scrape upon what they are. You look at Don and Barbara and others that have walked with God for years and years, they have a much fuller understanding than we do just because of our short time of being saved, our limited understanding, our limited experiences. But if you would really get to their heart as far as what they understand, they would be the first to admit that they hardly understand anything compared to what God really has, compared to all the depths that are found in God. We're involved in an amazing situation. We're talking about things that are so beyond our grasp, but God has brought them down to our level to just try to get us to hold on to them and to keep following them as best as we can. And then he has an eternity for us that is beyond anything that we can even begin to think of. We can't even begin to comprehend what he has. And he's trying to bring that down to earthly terms. Trying to imagine God, you know, if God was anything like us, fretting in heaven, trying to figure out, how am I going to tell this to them? It would be like you trying to figure out, how am I going to talk to that ant? I am tired of that ant coming into my house, walking on my table. I don't want to just smash him, but I'm tired of him. Just try to think of yourself reasoning with that ant. Trying to hold him there. Say, no, wait, stop. I'm trying to talk to you. How would you ever communicate with that little thing? You get so frustrated. wasn't anything there. See, you can't, how could you do it? You could not do it. But that's what God has done to us. And there isn't even any comparison. If you say, well, we're like, no, God's like us, and in our comparison with an ant, that doesn't even begin to state the comparison. God is so much further than we are above that ant. There is no analogy that you can draw to show God above us. It's beyond any analogy, beyond any illustration, beyond any description whatsoever. And so people say, well, why are those, I mean, it seems to say this, why are there expressions like that? It's because of you. It's because we can hardly grasp anything. And God's brought it down in such a way that he's had to use all kinds of figurative expressions and say this, and he really meant this, but he couldn't say that because you'd never understand it. And God has done an amazing thing to give us his word. So that helps to explain it. But some people, they will never catch that. They'll never catch it. They never see that. They have the idea that the Bible is a literal book. You just take it word for word, just what it says. They are in so much fanaticism, or they are in such dead legalism, that they'll never find the love of God, because they don't see how God wrote his book. They don't understand the heart behind it. Okay, well, I'm sure that you can figure out the rest. Pass in file 5 first, if it's done, of course. If you didn't staple it, if you had to, of course, you know, go to the office, and you didn't staple it to the main file, well, then just pass it in, just the question. If you did staple it, of course, don't rip it off and hand it in. Just hand the whole file in. But hand in file 5 first and make sure your name's on it. And then following that, you will hand in quickly file number 6. And then we only have about 4 minutes for our 14-page quiz. So you have to hurry. And this will be file 7. And it will be going down the rows as Keith and Daryl are picking up files 5 and 6 that are coming up the rows. Okay? This file is worth 10 cents. We won't have time to hand around our little money box here to collect your 10 cents today. You are responsible to put the 10 cents into the main business office. Just give them a dime and say, this is for a file in hermeneutics. Okay? So everybody's responsible to, if you have 10 cents before you leave class, you want to put it in here, that's fine. Now, this is file 7. You're going to have to listen to me. You need to have it read by next week, and probably next week we'll begin to talk about it. It involves figures of speech. There are no questions. There are no questions to answer. All you have to do is read it. All right? But it has to be read by next week. Is that right? Thank you. And everybody have it read. Correct? Right. I mean, that was just already finished. There we go. And after we finish with figures of speech, not the Monday right after break, but the Monday after the Monday, we'll have a short quiz on figures of speech. So you will find that it will be to your benefit to read this carefully and to note the things that I bring out in class carefully. Okay? 10 cents, thank you. Did you want a chocolate cone or a
vanilla?
As soon as you get file number 7, that'll be it for today. The bell will be ringing momentarily. If you don't have file number 7, please do not leave. Yes, sir, John. But as far as giving a full explanation, you don't have to know that.
I know my brother is a professor and he's just catchy. He's so weird. He mixed out. You know, I'm not sure.
Remember to get files on this girl? You just want to make it up as soon as possible.
Okay.
Yeah. It's file 5 6.
Can't think of what it's happening.
Yeah.
God bless you.